Well, good morning and welcome to the Holy Days, because it's really more than just holidays. It's the Holy Days of Christmas, and in particular, the Advent season. And I know for me, I'm particularly excited because we in our own digs now, right? Like I dreamed of this day. 13 years meeting at the high school was a blessing, and we're so grateful for that. But to now be in this space, it's like our very own Hallmark movie came to be, you know? It's like, it just minus the rich girl that comes from the city and her boyfriend who's pensive stays back, and then she meets the boy that runs the farm, and he's really rich, but he thinks he's poor, you know, that whole thing. Aside from that, I'm like, man, this is just great. I love the look. I love the feel and everything else, and so I'm excited about it. But I'm also excited because what we do as a church, our tradition, is this idea of Advent. And I'm going to get into the history of Advent in just a second. But the heart behind this for us is, especially in contemporary churches, it's like we're busy trying to do flash and all of this cool stuff and everything else. And yet we want to get kind of in touch with our ancient roots. We want to remember that we are a part of a 2,000-year tradition, which then goes back even further when you consider the Hebrew text and testament. And so with all of that, what I know going into this time of year for all of us is it's going to be a time of festivity and fun and shopping and events and dinners and parties and busyness all the way around. And there's going to be moments where we even feel like, man, are we losing what this is really all about? Are we so ingrained in all the other stuff that we need a space that reminds us of the centrality of Jesus in this season? And so that's what I want Sundays to be for us. I want Sundays to be this place we come to, and we're just reminded, we're grounded, we're anchored in those things, and from that we can have that sense of reflectiveness and that sense of life and soul soothing that comes from this great story. And so right now I'm going to pray for us this morning, and we're going to get underway with our first Sunday of Advent. And so Jesus, I thank you that you create a community of faith. But that was your mission, to come into the world to love, to give, to serve, to heal, to share, to die, to rise, to then create a community of faith that commemorates you in all those things and seeks to live like you in all of those things and to model you to the world around us that needs those things. So help us to be all of that for you. Help us to be everything you've built us to be, everything you call us to be. And may we do it with great joy and great grace and great kindness in everything that we face. And so we thank you for this day of reflection, for this day that we get to look toward you. And so we praise you, and we thank you, and we seek you now in your good and perfect name. Amen. So the word Advent, it's just a word that means coming or arrival. And it goes pretty far back into the Christian history. So about the 4th century, there was a French church, a community of faith, and they were the first ones to really establish the idea. What's weird is it had nothing to do with Christmas. It actually had to do with what they called the Epiphany. And the Epiphany was the time where Jesus comes to this point of it's time to start his earthly ministry. He goes to his cousin John the Baptist and he's baptized. That was the Epiphany when God speaks, "This is my son, listen to him, follow him, he pleases me." And that church said, "Hey, we want to have this thing of the remembrance of the Epiphany." Well, then you fast forward to the 6th century, and then the Roman church started to look at this and say, well, we want to move it along a little bit, and we want to talk about the coming of Christ, but not the first coming. Then Advent became about the impending coming, the future coming, the second coming of Christ. And so for a very long time, it stayed in that space. But eventually in the Middle Ages, the church said, hey, let's evolve this idea again. And it got tethered to Christmas. And then in time, it even evolved a little bit more to be the 4 Sundays that lead up to the remembrance of the coming of Christ into the world. And so those are kind of the ideas that formed all of this. And what I love about the season of Advent is that it tries to ground us in the reality that God is engaged in a story. And it's a story that spans the ages, and it's designed to come in contact even with our lives today. So it's not just an ancient story, an old story, but it's an ancient story with contemporary meaning and significance for our lives. And I think that's even the way I kind of understand the Bible here. In fact, I would challenge you to see the Bible as a little bit like a Kindle. All right? Like the cool thing about a Kindle is there's all these books inside this one device. And in the same way, the Bible is like this collected library But it's more than just 66 works. It's more than 7 dispensations. It's more than 3 ages. It's more than 2 testaments. I've said this many times as a church, as a leader in this church, the Bible captures this one great narrative of God. This one story arc that's all about the fact that God so loved, he created, and God so loved that even when we failed, he sends his son, and God so loves that he still invests today. He moves in lives, and he changes things, and he steps into our kind of our sphere of existence and reminds us of core themes. And today, we're going to talk about one of those core themes. In fact, for the season of Advent, there's 4 themes. There's joy, there's hope, there's love. And today, there's peace. And I think this adds value because I find in our world, it's a very used word, but it's kind of a worn word too. In other words, as it gets used, it gets kind of connected to other things that maybe kind of degrade the essence of what peace is all about. Like the strangest stuff in my mind is ideas like we attach the word peace to firearms. Or we attach it to warheads, or we attach it to soldiers on a battlefield someplace. We'll actually use things like peacemakers and peacekeepers, and yet it's kind of connected to conflict. Maybe we're trying to mitigate the conflict, but still, it's connected to conflict. As a kid, I was a kid of the Cold War. And I remember every night I would go to bed and I would pray, even though I wasn't really raised in a home of faith necessarily, but I would pray, God, please don't let there be a nuclear war tonight. Like, that was just what it was. And what you would hear as a kid was always this idea of MAD, mutually assured destruction. And the essence of MAD was this: we keep escalating the arms race to ensure the peace. We'll make more weapons to make sure that they don't make more weapons outside of how many we make. And then hopefully from that, you're going to have this sense of peace. And it just felt like this fragile truce all the time. Always waiting for things to break down and fall apart. And so this is what I mean by this idea that peace in our world is often not really about promoting harmony, but it's more about just trying to harness the reduction of, like, chaos. Like, we're settling for truces, right, more than we're really pursuing this idea of connectedness. But see, that seems like on a global scope. As I think about it in our own more personal lives, here's what we all know, man. Peace isn't cool. Peace isn't always fun. Peace isn't entertaining. Peace isn't always interesting. Like, I was on my Xbox the other day looking for a new game, right? And I, first-person shooter. I dig first-person shooters. I do. They're so fun. You know what doesn't sell? A first-person ambassador game, right? Like, it just doesn't sell. It's not like you're figuring out your avatar. Ooh, I'm going to wear a business suit, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my dude. He's going to go to the UN, and he's going to try to broker some trade deals. And, like you know, like, it would just, nobody's buying that game, man. Like, Xbox couldn't give that away if they wanted to. Because we go, peace, man, that's dull, man. It's the action we like. We like our contact sports, right? We like our football. We like our hockey. We like to see somebody chucked into the boards, man. You know what's not going to get a big following? Speed walking, right? Just, it's like just even the way it's done, man. Like, every once in a while, like, somebody, like, blows out a knee and they kind of just go to the side, and that's considered an accident. That's like big time contact sport there, right? Nobody's doing that. Or, like, if John Wick was really just about some kind of hippie loving dude that goes into downtowns and he's, like, feeding the homeless and the poor, like, there's no franchise there. Right? Well, we need something different. We want a different vibe, man. We want the bully to get decked. We want the mean girl to be cut down the size. We want the villain to be killed. Like, we love that stuff. Because in our nature is conflict. In our nature is not this gravitation toward peace. We talk of it. We kind of pine for it. But boy, we put our energy, our time, and entertainment behind other things. Because again, I think it's just inside of us. Now, the way the story starts, because again, Advent's about going from the beginning to the end of the story, the way the story starts, in the very first pages of this library, it sets the scene of unity and harmony, tranquility and peace. So in Genesis chapter 1, God sets out to create. At the end of that chapter, he makes male and female. He endows them with his image, and he sends them to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Right? So there's this great picture. Then you get into chapter 2, and there's a man and a woman and God, and they're naked and unashamed, and there is, again, just this sense of bliss in that space. All of it fits together perfectly. So God is aligned with people, people are aligned with one another, and those people are aligned with his creation, right? So it just has this great symmetry to it. But then by chapter 3 in the story, the wheels come off the wagon. And things begin to erode really, really fast. And so with that, you see that there is this kind of temptation slash deception slash engagement in a thing that shouldn't be done. And then pretty soon, you see this whole transformation in the players. Where there was harmony, now there becomes divide and division and mess. Now they're naked and ashamed, and they realize they've blown it. And so it picks up in chapter 3, verse 10. God's looking for the couple in the garden. And Adam hollers out, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And so then God says to him, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man said, "Well, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And so then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, there's all sorts of things you can unpack in this. But again, you just see the idea that it goes from unity and peace and harmony to now diversity, blaming, brokenness, just escaping responsibility, throwing other people under the bus to get out of trouble with what you've done. It's all in that story. I mean, you even think about it with Adam there, right? He's self-preserving, he's self-defending, he's self-seeking. Wasn't me, it's you, it's her, it's all of this. And that's the way it continues to unfold. You see more conflict as the story goes on. God then says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you, and I will put what? Enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," and there's going to be a battle there. Right? So conflict becomes a part of the norm. Then to the woman, he says, "Surely I will multiply your pain in childbearing," which in the Hebrew might read a little different. It may be less about birthing, though it's certainly painful, but it also is alluding to rearing, which any woman who's raised children, you know how hard that is, how painful that is. Because again, what happens? You have autonomy, and as they grow, they have autonomy, and they try to press on your autonomy, and you're trying to shape, and conflict, right? The parental map is about conflict. More than that, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you." That word desire in Hebrew is interesting because in the next chapter, it talks about Cain's desire in his heart to overtake his brother. It's a word that means control. So the woman will want to control the man, but the man will rule over the woman. It's just saying they're both going to be engaged in these control problems, and that's going to create conflict. And then he says to the man, "Because you've done this, cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And so now there's conflict between the couple. There's going to be conflict as relates to their engagement with creation. And then there's even conflict with God. At large, we see in chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Then he drove out the man at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and then he said, 'There's no way you're coming back in. We're going to forbid this from happening.'" Right? So you see the triad of brokenness. Everybody's out of alignment. People with God, people with one another, people with creation. And then as the story continues on, it just gets worse. You get into chapter 4, and there's Cain and Abel, and then Cain kills Abel, and by the end of chapter 4, there's a dude named Lamech, and some stranger tries to attack Lamech, so Lamech kills the stranger. Again, conflict. There's no peace in the story. Chapter 5 and 6 then unfolds, and what you have is God saying, "You know what? All of humanity is just violent and reckless and hates one another." And so with that, he brings this story of the purge. Right, this great flood to deal with the violence and hatred and discord of humanity. There's just this one family that's spared, Noah. But listen, here's the story about Noah and his family. They ain't perfect. They're going to have all kinds of messes as it goes on. Nonetheless, it says that God takes Noah, puts him in a boat, takes him through the other side of this great purge. And then as the ark parks on the other side of everything, it says Noah gets off of the ark, and he built an altar to the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings on the altar. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart are evil from even his youth. In other words, he's like, listen, I'm not going to purge this again, even though people are still going to be disruptive and destructive, and they're going to have these intentions that are evil. The stuff that started this is the stuff that's going to continue after this. He says, but never again am I going to strike down every living thing as I have done. And then he promises, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, this shall not cease. And then God blessed Noah, and he said to them, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and go out, go do this. Which sounds very optimistic. It's like Eden 2.0, right? This is what he told them in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You go, great, at least that's going to be good. But then immediately in verse 2 he says, but then realize, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast and bird and fish, and eventually even says every bug. In other words, coming out the other side of this correction point of the flood, nothing's really fixed. Nothing's really corrected. There's not going to be this perfect peace springing out of this purged environment. And so they're going to speak of peace. They're going to dream of peace. They're going to write of peace. They're going to sing about the desire for peace. But our sinful nature at every turn is still going to sabotage it. Right? It's just going to sabotage it. We love drama. We do love conflict. We love it when things are kind of broken and we're in the know on those things. Like, all that stuff is there, right? And here's what I know in my own life. Troublemaking kind of comes easy. And troublemaking, kind of fun, right? It's kind of fun. Well, we can just get kind of enveloped in all of that. The stuff of actually engineering, designing, maintaining, really fighting for peace, that stuff is work, man. That stuff is hard. You got to sacrifice yourself at times. You got to be willing to give up to gain for peace. All of that is a challenge. And that was true through the rest of the story. Right, as the story unfolds, man, the journey of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, is a journey of attack and retaliation, unity and then division, external conflict, internal conflict. All of it's in there, right? All of it. Didn't matter if it was judges ruling or kings ruling or prophets speaking or nations invading, whatever it is, it was just always the same broken narrative. But in there, then, it created this longing for the one who could step into the story and do for them what they could not do for themselves, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see this promise that's impending in the book of Isaiah, very popular passage this time of year. It says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we're so accustomed to hearing that, we don't really think about how they would hear it in their world. That would be strange to them, because princes were born to be kings, and kings were raised up to go to war, and now this prince will be different because he's going to forge a genuine kind of peace. It says, of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will do this to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then it concludes by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, I love this for a handful of reasons. First, there's this promise that peace now has its champion. Right? Like everybody else has failed us, but one will come and he will succeed. Another promise is here is it says, God is zealous for this peace. So if we wonder, like, does God care? Is he engaged? Is he involved? Is he just blowing us off? Like, this is just telling us, no, God is zealous for this too. God is passionate about seeing that kind of peace, so much so that the third promise is that he himself will come and do it. He will make the engagement. He'll take the task on himself. He will come to dwell among us. He will enter into the conflict, and he will infuse peace in and toward his people. Thus, later in Isaiah, speaks to this. It says in Isaiah 54, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And so here you see that God will come both to be the source and the secure of this peace. And this is just my personal opinion. So like there's the scripture over here and Matt's over here and just giving my personal opinion. But I think when Jesus came and he preaches his epic Sermon on the Mount and its cousin, the Sermon on the Plain, I think that's the Lord coming to teach us peace. Like, read through it, and I think it is about peace. Like, you do this roadmap, you will be a person of peace, and you will bring peace to the environment you live in, and that's the only way it can occur. So he teaches it, he demonstrates it, and then he calls us to live it. So it's all in that space, and so that's the promise that's going to come. And so with that, there's this waiting for from Isaiah onward. We go all the way up to then the Christian Testament. And Luke is recording the beginnings of that story, and he says this. It says, in the same region where the shepherds were out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And then the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby, which I just think is so wild. Like, imagine just how much they had this anticipation of what they thought the coming one was going to be, right? They're waiting for a Messiah. He's going to be this conquering king who's riding on a horse. And now the whole, like, revelation is, it's a baby. Like, not exactly what you would think, but I think it captures just, like, I think, like, we have a brand new baby granddaughter who's about 6 weeks old, and I was holding her last night. Talk about peace. Are you just holding peace in a bundle? Makes perfect sense that God would come as a baby, right? And so this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And then suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. See, this is great because it's like heaven's air brings peace to earth. And he brings it not by subduing enemies or overthrowing governments or organizing boycotts or kind of shaming his critics, right? Not by backing politicians or winning arguments. No, when I look at the life of Jesus as he grows in wisdom and stature and he starts his whole thing, he does this by loving people, investing into people, befriending people, by serving people, by coming underneath other people, by defending and protecting those who are the outcasts from those who had power and position and prestige. In fact, if anything, what I see is a God who comes and inspires sacrifice, so much so that he lays himself down willingly and almost in a sense of pure defenselessness to give himself for us, right? Like, the cross itself is this model of peace. Right, reckless, radical, upside down, and backwards. But it's the way that he secures the peace. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, I love this because for centuries, man, like Israel had been offering peace offerings, but they were annual, they were incomplete, they were perpetual, they were kind of shallow, and then God himself comes in the person of Christ to offer a once-for-all kind of peace, peace to us, peace for us, and peace in us. John chapter 14, Jesus promises, I leave you with peace, right? This peace I leave with you, I give it to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Thus let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, in his world, the word peace again was thrown around a lot. Pax Romana, peace at the end of a Roman sword. So provided you just did what Rome told you to do, you're going to have peace. Right? So you're always just being reminded that peace is really a truce, and it really requires, you know, your subservience to the empire. But then Jesus comes in and he's like, man, I'm going to give you guys a peace that's internal and it's transcendent and it's consistent. He says it's a peace the world cannot give. And because of that, when we tap into that, it's a peace that the world cannot take either. As much as it can't give it, it can't take it. But I think in this, it means for us to constantly go to the source of peace, to sense this peace. I fast forward to Paul in Philippians 4. He starts off with a command. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. I've shared with you, this is the challenge that I have. I'm very good at, like, worry in the Lord always. And again, I say worry, you know? Like, have doubt in the Lord always, or, you know, just be a pessimist always. Like, I can do those things so good, but here it just reminds me, Matt, lean out of your nature and lean into what is possible that God wants to do in and through you if you just do this thing. So focus on rejoicing, right? What he has done, what he promises to do, all of that. Stop worrying, start praying. That's where he goes. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens when I do that? Do I get all my wildest dreams to come true? Not necessarily. But it says, but the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, I just appreciate that because, again, I've prayed many things. Some things I've seen an answer that I would hope for. Some things I've never seen an answer. Or if it's there, it's not the one I would even notice, whatever else. But in those spaces, man, there's still peace to be had. And so that's exactly what you see there. It's like you do these things and you experience this peace in this way. And then Paul continues. Like he's like, and then keep doubling down on these things that allow for peace. Thus he says immediately in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, right? Whatever things are really, really just wholesome and good for your life, focus on that. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So I love this because notice he doubled down, right? The peace of God and the God of peace. On the first one, he talked about the peace of God. If you pray these ways and you don't get anxious and all that. And then on the second half, he's like, the more you think about these things, the more you will realize the God of peace will be with you in your life. But it must be pursued. It must be sought. It must be a priority and agenda, right? Because here's the thing I know in my own life. It's easy to kind of prioritize other things. It's easy to get wrapped up in all the busyness of life. It's easy to forget the tactic for peace. So instead, I turn to other things. I use control or superiority or resources or whatever, trying to get some sense of peace. The problem there is it's not really a securing peace, and it's not a lasting peace. Right? People do it all the time. Nations try it. Individuals try it. Whatever it is. We're always trying to find these mechanisms for my own personal peace here and now, and yet I find that anything apart from what Christ is wanting to do, we're just going to miss out. We're just going to miss out on these things. Now, the last step in this, I would just add really quick, as much as I think he came to give us peace, he gives us a way to experience peace, I think one of the ways we also experience peace is that we have to express it. We have to export it. In other words, if I go, I just want peace for me, and that's going to help me feel the greatest peace I can, I think there's something where Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. I came into the world to give you peace, and part of the way I did that is I gave my peace away to others. And in the same way, I think it's like, if I want to experience true, genuine peace, I also have to give my peace away to others. I need to give it away in the lives of those who may not be sensing peace. In other words, we need to export it. I've used this passage a lot lately. I used it last week, but I think it's so good. It's so good because it reminds us of how we export it. James 3, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, and it's peace, loving and gentle and willing to yield. It has mercy and good deeds and doesn't show favoritism. It's always sincere. And then he says, those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and then from that reap a harvest of righteousness. See, that's what it really requires of me. Like, I have to look at that list and go, oh, I got to love peace. I got to love all those things that are in that list. And I got to be intentional about trying to figure out, how do I sow peace out in Duval or Carnation or Monroe or wherever you live? Like, that's my agenda in life. I just want to do that. Where I see conflict and discord and hate and hurt and people not getting along, I want to stand in the gap, make a difference, and be that, again, avatar ambassador going to the UN in my video game. Like, I want to be that in how I approach these things. Because here's the deal, man. I'm telling you what. Division is everywhere. You don't have to look far. Like, honestly, just go home, go online today, and just go on X or Twitter, whatever we call it now. Like, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. Like, I promise, this is not a dig, but I read this. I looked it up again this morning, and it was President Trump's Thanksgiving, like, ex-tweet. He said, "Happy Thanksgiving to all, including the radical leftist lunatics who have worked so hard to destroy our country." Happy Thanksgiving. You know, it's like, I'm like, just unify us, man. We need you to unify us. We got some division. We got some frustration. You're our president. You're our leader, man. You can do it. And I'm like, all the way from the top down, we know we love division. We love friction. We love factions. Right? Just go on the Facebook discussion board. I joke about that all the time. Like, just, you're going to see it. And we get to bring something different. Because we know the peace of God, we sense the peace of God, we have been touched by the presence of God who brings these things, we need to bring it to others. Or as Jesus promises to us, God blesses those who create peace, for they will be called the children of God. Let's go ahead and pray together. Jesus, on this first really Sunday of Advent, and on this theme of peace, I pray for me that I take it seriously, that of all the ways that I could exhaust myself, of all the places I could put my energy, of all the ways that I could try to triangulate decisions in life, I pray that we'll be toward this idea of peace, right? That it will be in this vein of seeing the either-ors and wanting the and. It will be on seeing the factions and wanting to bring friendship. And not because, you know, I'm some grand mastermind or any of us are, but that rather we would just hunger for what it is you hunger for, that we will work toward what it is you came to do, that we will take seriously this idea of peace, and we will be relentless in its pursuit. And so help us to do that for you. Help us to do that for others. Help us to do that because legitimately we go, man, just the world needs that, and that's what you have commissioned us to. So help us to do those things for you in your name. And it's in your good name we pray. Amen.